The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Say the Lord's Prayer together, shall we? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Well, we're returning to our studies here in 1 John with the 28th verse of the second chapter. We haven't been gone long, just a couple of weeks. Some of you will remember, those of you who were born early enough, that back in about 1968, there were a group of people who emerged from Huntington Beach, California. It just so happened that it was California. Although when you ponder it a little further, you realize that California was uniquely able to create a group like this. But they called themselves the Children of God. They were under the leadership of an individual who had one time been a pastor of a Christian and Missionary Alliance church. And he got together a group of about 150 or so who convened themselves and established themselves actually on Huntington Beach. And this was part of their declaration. Quote, "We are revolutionary Christian nomads, bypassing the hopeless, unresponsive older generation and churchy people, and bringing new time religion to a new time generation." And so it was that they hit the streets. They were expansive. They did not simply confine themselves to the west coast of the United States, but they became global in their evangelism. And that is how I came to discover them, encountering some of these people on the streets of London. And their teaching very quickly became increasingly bizarre. And the bizarre nature of their teaching was made plain for all to see in the very strange behavior which they displayed for the watching world. And it, actually, some of it was so bizarre and so unsavory that it's better to leave it locked in the annals of history rather than to rehearse it before us tonight. But they were established under the heading of the Children of God. And there was a certain arrogance about their approach to things, whereby they were suggesting that they of all people understood what it was to be a child of God. And yet, when you watch them, and when you listen to them, and when you assess their profession and proclamation against the tests provided for us here in 1 John, you were led to the inevitable conclusion that by their belief and by their behavior, they displayed the marks of heresy rather than the marks of truth. And it was not simply a question of style. It wasn't simply that they had bare feet and long hair. It was rather the things that they were teaching. And John has been dealing with people who, in a very similar vein, were holding out the notion that they were the real children of God. And because of that, in order to make clear what a child of God really is, in order to establish people in their professions of faith, he has written this first letter. And in the section from verses 18 to 27, he has been highlighting the lies which marked the antichrists. And now he proceeds to affirm the fact that it is continuing in Christ, which is the antidote to false belief and to unchristian behavior. And so he, in turn, identifies believers as the children of God. And he then provides us with teaching concerning the nature of this very profession. And if you have a bulletin tonight, you will find that there, I think, are five factors which I've highlighted in the bulletin. emerging from these verses, some five verses or so, verse 28 and following to the third verse of chapter 3. Five marks of a true child of God. First of all, the genuine child of God will be marked by the birth which they have experienced. Notice verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now, although we're at the 29th verse of the second chapter, this is the first time that John in this epistle has used this picture of spiritual birth. He uses it subsequently with frequency. For example, the 9th verse of chapter 3, no one who is born of God. The 7th verse of chapter 4, dear friends, let us love one another. Everyone who loves has been born of God. The 1st verse of chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 4 of that same chapter, the 18th verse of the same chapter, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Now, if you are carefully studying this book, you will notice that up until now, he hasn't used this phraseology. He has described believers, for example, in verse 3 of chapter 2, as those who know God. In verse 5 and 6, as those who are in Christ. In verses 9 and 10, as those who are walking in the light. And in verse 24, verse 27, and verse 28, as those who are abiding in the Father. But here, for the first time, in this 29th verse, he describes the believer as one who has been born of God. Now, this is a familiar picture to those of us who know our Bibles. It's familiar even in the Old Testament, where God's people are said to be related to their Heavenly Father as children. For example, let me give you just a verse or two as I turn to it, at least myself, in the 103rd Psalm, Psalm 103 and verse 13, you have the reference to this effect. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. In Proverbs, and in chapter 3, and in verse 12, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 63:16, but you are our father, though Abram does not know us, or Israel acknowledge us. And so in the Old Testament, we have this picture of God the Father of his people. And when you come into the New Testament, you find it embellished and developed. A man or a woman, then, has become a child of God as a result of God's creative activity. Now, that may seem just very straightforward to some, but not to all. And for this reason, it is important to underscore it and affirm it. How does a man or a woman become a child of God? Not by birth in a nation. Not by being brought up in a particular home. Not by being baptized as an infant or as an adult. Not by having a religious professional do something to them or for them. But a man or a woman becomes a child of God as a result of God's initiative, his creative activity, by the Spirit and by the Word. He imparts life to those who are dead. And if we acknowledge the deadness of man outside of Christ, then we are inevitably forced to the conclusion that unless God provides life, man must remain spiritually dead. So that when a man moves from the position of spiritual death, it must be as a result of the creative activity of God. Not as a result of human decision, not as a result of a physical father's will, but as a result of the eternal purposes of God. It only needs for us to read our Bibles to be brought inevitably to those conclusions. For example, let's turn to the classic statement of it in John chapter 3 for a moment and realize that this is what Jesus is teaching. John chapter 3, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. A fine, upstanding individual. A Pharisee, religiously orthodox, coming to Jesus in full assurance that Christ must be the one who has come from God. Well, surely that's enough, is it not? A good, upstanding, moral, religious character who believes cerebrally that Jesus is the Messiah. Is it enough to say, fine, you're a member of the family? Well, some would say yes. Some would say that's all that's involved. Just the tacit acknowledgement of the fact of Christ and a religious kind of background is enough to be included in the family of faith. But what does Jesus say? In reply to this little speech, Jesus declared, verily, verily, I say unto thee. That's the King James Version. I like it. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, unless a man is born again or born from above, he cannot, now notice, see the kingdom of God. It is impossible for a dead man to see. How can a dead man see? He goes on to say, in response to Nicodemus' questions, which don't show him to be the brightest of folks, I tell you the truth, verse 5, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So a man may not, by his own volition, transfer himself from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So how in the world does anybody ever make the move? As a result of the divine activity of God imparting life to those who are dead. Now that's the whole message of Ephesians. For you, says Paul, were once dead in your trespasses and in your sins. Take the picture of last Saturday and Sunday night. The picture of Lazarus in a tomb. And Jesus rolls in. And the ladies meet him and they say, you know, if you'd only come a wee bit sooner. And Jesus says, hey, roll the stone back. And they begin to protest. But Lord, he's been in there 4 days. This isn't a good idea. Maybe a little sooner. Then they stand back in amazement as Jesus stands and does the unthinkable. Shouts for a dead man to come out of his 4-day-old grave experience. It is ridiculous, save one truth. That there is life imparted in the very voice of Christ. And the same thing remains true in terms of conversion. That, loved ones, is why we need to pray so much for the Spirit of God to anoint the preaching of the Word. For it is only as the Spirit of God accompanies the proclamation of the Word that blind eyes may see and deaf ears may hear, and men and women may be caused to enter the kingdom. And so, says John, here is the great wonder. The children of God know themselves to be children because they have been born of Him. And Jesus, pointing out the wonder of all of this, says flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. And then for those of us who want to encapsulate it, theorize it, market it, put it in a little booklet that's either yellow or blue, Jesus says, listen to this. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Can you describe for me the exact nature of your physical birth? Then I question whether you're alive. You say, don't be ridiculous. My inability to describe the specific nature of my physical birth does not call in question my life. You're right. Nor does our ability to describe the specific nature of our inability to describe the specific nature of our spiritual birth call in question our spiritual life. Now that's hard for some of us to take who have been used to a kind of processed Christianity, where we have a red hoop, a yellow hoop, and a blue hoop through which the people jump, and then on the basis of that, we say, now you're home and dry. But what do we know about the hoops? Many people who made the jumps are nowhere tonight in relation to 1 John. They did all the things we told them to do. But where are they? Nowhere. Telling us this, that it is possible for us to process people through an experience without a divine transaction ever taking place, whereby the Spirit of God gives birth to those who are dead. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't go away saying, somehow Alistair was suggesting tonight that it's not important that you know this or you know that. That's not what I'm saying. I just want to recognize what Jesus is saying, that you can't tell where the wind's coming from and you can't tell where it's going. And he says, this is what it's like when men and women are born of the Spirit of God. I'm looking forward to getting to heaven, to finding out the day when my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In actual fact, it was written there from all of eternity. The real issue of 1 John is this, where are we tonight? The evidence of birth is not in a certificate. It's in the reality of present tense life. So it is our life which assures the fact that we had a birth. Mark 1, of the children of God, they have experienced a spiritual birth. Now when children are born, one of the first questions is, and what will their name be? And that's the second feature here. You will notice in the first verse of chapter 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called something. Not only have we experienced a birth, but we've been given a name. The phrase here, behold what manner of love the Father has shown to us, or how great is the love. The word that is used there for manner is the same word that is used in Matthew's gospel where Jesus stands up and he stills the waves, remember? And the disciples look at one another and they say, what manner of man is this? The word actually in its literal rendition, potopos, means from what country? The disciples were saying to one another, where does this guy come from? This is truly far out, they were saying. And in the same way, John says, you want to know something else that's far out? That we should ever be given the name children of God. Now the love that he has lavished on us here, as is described in the first verse of chapter 3, is a love which takes all the initiative. The parallel picture is that of adoption. And another picture that is used in the New Testament, Paul uses it, whereby an individual would be adopted into a family. Now what control had that child over the adoption process? Did they apply? Did they sign up? No. Someone came and saw them and loved them and drew them to themselves and included them in all the benefits of that family. Now that is exactly the manner of love that God has displayed to us. That when there was nothing attractive in us, nothing deserving in us, God chose to love us. It's the picture of God's love of his people in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. I remember being at a Bible study as a teenager when the pastor was asked a question in a question and answer time about something of God's electing purposes. And he turned to Deuteronomy 7, 7 and he read it. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. Why did God choose these people? Not because they were mighty, not because they were many, but he chose them because he loved them. Why did God choose us to be given the name child of God, to be included in his family? Not because we were attractive, not because we were deserving, but because of this amazing, far out, wonderful love that he lavishes on us. There's a lovely old hymn that goes like this: my song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Now, there are implications to this that I want to point out to you, and they are wonderful. They are quite tremendous and greatly liberating. David Jackman, a pastor in Southampton, a friend and in part, in various ways, a colleague, in writing on this question, talks of how many of us find unconditional, limitless love hard to accept. That when we're told that God loves us unconditionally and his love for us is limitless, that when we take, could I with ink the ocean fill, and where are the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. When we encounter this unconditional, unlimited love, we often have difficulty with it. Because many of us have grown up learning that love is earned. Learning that parental approval is a result of passing tests. Coming home and your father says, how did the exam go? And you say, I passed. And he says, that's good. We'll still be friends. We laugh. But when that is actually the way we learn to love and to respond to love, we don't understand this kind of love. Because we think that love is earned by jumping through hoops and passing tests and doing certain things. Then, presumably, the father figure in our life will love us. John says, no, you've got it upside down. What manner of love is this? That the Father should lavish upon us and call us his children. Not as a response, but as an initiative. So that tonight, we don't need to set about the business of getting good grades. And yet so many of us do. We are slavishly involved in turning our Christian experience into drudgery. Because we have, the lights have not gone on in our heads, that the Father loves us with an unconditional, unlimited love. That he has loved us to the uttermost, and then he's loved us some more. That he is not checking to see whether we passed. He loves us. I want to affirm this for many of you tonight. For myself too, our security in Christ comes through realizing that our identity as God's dear children depends not upon my activity, but upon his electing grace. I want to say that to you again. Our security tonight, as the dear children of God, does not come about for us as a result of our activity, but comes about as a result of God's activity in making us members of his family. Well, you say, does behavior have anything to do with it? Yes, it does. And to that we now come. So we have a birth. We have a name. and we have a behavior. Notice verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now notice this carefully. Write this down somewhere and get it clear. Doing what is right is a consequence of new birth. It is not a cause of new birth. You see that? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been, past tense, born of him. So that righteous living flows from God's purpose in our new birth. It is not that by righteous living we attain to this new birth. It is our resemblance which proves our relationship. Now, note carefully, this does not mean that any morally upright person is a child of God. Somebody's going to say, well, verse 29 says that if somebody knows he's righteous, we know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Therefore, anyone who does anything right in the world, anyone who is morally upright, ipso facto must be born of God. Despite the fact that they make no profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you know that that's so silly, don't you? You know why it's so important to interpret Scripture with Scripture. You don't need to go out of the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now when you look at 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. This does not mean that atheists who are loving atheists are therefore born of God. Behaving and believing are two sides of one coin, as John writes here. For example, verse 23 of 1 John 3, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Now this is very, very important, because otherwise we're going to wrest Scripture to our own destruction. Otherwise we're going to allow the Scriptures to say things they don't actually say. Rather, what we need to do is recognize that we often see children, and we look at them when we say to somebody, we say, there's no need to ask to whom they belong. The familial resemblance is so strong. And what John is saying here is that those who are the children of the King are going to be identifiable by the strong family resemblance. Paul Overstreet, in an album called So In Love, has a little song about his father that some of you might have seen. It's about fathers and sons. And it has the refrain, I'm seeing my father in me. I guess that's how it's meant to be. And I find I'm looking more like him each day. I notice I walk the way he walks. I notice I talk the way he talks. I'm starting to see my father in me. And there is a rightness about that. And it is this to which John is referring. The child of God displays a familial resemblance. Consequently, because of this, the world doesn't know who we are. Verse 1. This is what we are. We're the children of God. We behave in a certain way, not to earn something, but to display the fact of our inclusion in the family. And the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The Son of God walked the earth and people passed him by. And the children of God walk the streets of Cleveland and people pass us by, don't they? They don't stop us in the street and go, hey, are you a child of God? No, they don't. The world doesn't understand the relationship which exists between the believer and his Lord. The world doesn't know that we are in love with Jesus Christ. The world doesn't know that when we drive in our cars, we can talk to our Heavenly Father. The world doesn't know that the Spirit of God ministers within our souls as we sing hymns saying, "You are my child and I love you." The world doesn't know that. The world trivializes truth. The world dramatizes error. And the world continues to be bypassed by all that John is referring to here. The world doesn't know God. And it doesn't know us. John then goes on to describe the process in which God's children find themselves. Notice the future that he describes for those who are the children of God. The children of God have not only been born into the family, they've not only been given a name, they not only display a certain kind of behavior, but they have a unique future. Now notice the juxtaposition in these verses here. What we are does not now appear to the world. You'll notice that at the end of verse 1. This is what we are, and the world doesn't know this. Now notice the juxtaposition. In verse 2, what we shall be is not yet known to us. Okay? So what we are is not now known to the world, and what we are going to be is not yet known to us. Now, these kind of phrases are very, very important to us. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. We've put that to bed, says John. And what we will be has not yet been made known. So when our children come to us and say, "Tell us all about the future, what it's going to be like in heaven. Tell us what's going to happen when this happens and the next thing and everything else." There is a sense in which as parents we're going to have to quite honestly be agnostic. There are certain things that has not yet been made known. Isn't that what John is saying? What we will be has not yet been made known. Now we know certain things, we know from the dramatic pictures out of the book of Revelation, how great certain things are going to be, but that's kind of like a gigantic comic book, describing the indescribable, drawing and painting magnificent images of what the future is going to hold. John Stott says, "It is idle and sinful to speculate or pry into things which God has not been pleased to make known." And yet despite that fact, legions of people in the Christian church have spent the majority of their days prying into boxes marked, "Do not open until Christmas," you know, "Do not open until your birthday." This is, forget that, I'm going to open it anyway. John says, listen, there is a dimension that is not yet known to us. But he says there are certain things we do know. We don't know everything, but we do know some things. What do we know? Well, one, we know that he will appear. But we know that when he appears, Jesus will return. Christ will come in the clouds and in great glory. He is coming for his own. He is coming for those who are ready to meet him. We know that. And we know further that we shall see him as he is. And we know further that when we see him as he is, we shall be like him. This was the great consuming notion of Paul in Romans 8:29. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." The question is, tonight, is it enough for us to know that on the last day and throughout all of eternity, we shall be with him and we shall be like him? My dad tells me that, "Listen, I'll meet you on such and such a day. And on the day that I meet you, you'll be with me and you'll be like me." Is that enough? It is when we trust the word of our Father. It is not for those of us who choose to scramble into the territories that God has left marked as yet secret. The final characteristic of the children of God is in the hope that they display. Verse 3. The hope of Christ's return has an ethical dimension. That's what John is saying. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This hope grounded upon the promise which Jesus himself spoke to this same disciple. "I'm going away. But don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's the same notion described by the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. If you think about it tonight, loved ones, that's our only hope, isn't it? That Christ speaks truth. That when he said he was coming back, he meant it. It's very important, you know, if you leave your child somewhere in a mall and you say, stand there and don't leave that spot and I will come back. It is imperative that you return. And Jesus has said, listen, you go on about your business and I will come back for you. Now, what is the result of this hope in someone's life? How will it be obvious that a man or a woman hopes for this magnificent, resplendent, glorious, consuming return of Jesus? Will the hope of an individual be revealed in their eschatology, i.e., in their doctrine of the last things? The answer is no. It will be revealed in the measure of their purity. That's what he's saying. A man or a woman, a young person, a teenager who has this hope in him, purifies himself. That is in the present continuous tense. They live a life of ongoing ethical, moral purity. I want to say to you tonight, as the Word of God shines its gaze in my heart and in yours, that on the confidence of the truth of God's Word this evening, if you or I choose to claim the hope of heavenly glory, while remaining unconcerned about sin in our own lives, living disobediently, refusing to put into practice the truth of God's Word, John says, we're living in the dark. John says we have laid hold on something that isn't reality. For it is those who have this hope within their hearts, having been born of God, having been given a name as a child of God, having displayed a behavior as the people of God, having a hope, that display it in this way. Verse 28, we go full circle back to the verse with which we began. And so he says, if this is true, dear children, continue in him. And when men or women continue in him, two facts are so. One, we need have nothing to fear. This is a great, great truth. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident. Now, you don't come to that, loved ones, as a result of energizing ourselves with religious activity. Do you remember when the English teacher or whoever it was went out and said, now do this assignment. And I'm going over to meet the headmaster. I have an appointment there and I will be coming back. Just get on with your work and I'll return. Only those could have confidence at his coming who continued to do what he asked us to do when he was gone. The rest of us, clowns, who used the time to monkey around and fool around, had to appoint scouts over by the door so that as soon as they saw the first glimpse of him, we might get back about the business of doing what he said to do when he left. Is that you tonight? A scout at the door in the hope that when the trumpet blows, you can jump back into the activity of righteousness? You can start to live in purity in your home. You can start to be obedient to the things of God. We can start to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the task. Beware, loved ones, lest we be found with the five foolish virgins. For when they heard that the bridegroom was coming, they were in deep trouble. Ostensibly, they were the same as the other five. They were in the same location. They were involved in the same activity. They were awaiting the same return. But when the voice came through the darkness, the bridegroom cometh. And they turned to make their lamps illumined for the night. They found they couldn't. And they rushed to the others and said, quick, light us up, he's coming. And they said, too late. Too late. When Jesus Christ returns, there will be no time to run next door. There will be no time to turn to your wife in the bed and ask her to lead you to faith in Jesus Christ. There will be no time left to call up the one that you said you would always speak to when you decided it was right now to lay hold of the things of faith. There won't be time to talk to your dad, young people. There won't be time to grab for anything. But for those who tonight are in Christ, we may go about the business of tomorrow. We may open our diaries and go through our days in this great assurance that when He comes, we need have nothing to fear. And finally, when He comes, we should have nothing to hide. So that when He appears, we may be confident, i.e. nothing to fear. And unashamed before Him, i.e. nothing to hide. Crystal clear Christianity. Short accounts with God. Nothing concealed in the trunks of our cars, as it were. Nothing hidden away in the closets of our experience. Purity is the evidence of sincere hope. Do you have that hope within you tonight? Are you able to say, even so, come Lord Jesus tonight? You may come this evening. I am confident at your coming. Why? Because I've had a pretty good run of reading my Bible recently. Because I recently got baptized. You see, if that's your confidence, you don't even have any jolly confidence. There's only one answer. That our confidence is grounded in this amazing, wonderful truth. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called His children. So that when we hear His footstep on the hallway, we may call out, Father. What are the marks then of the children of God? They are born of Him. They belong to Him. They behave like Him. And they become like Him. Have you been born of Him? Do you belong to Him? Then behave like Him in the assurance that one day when He appears, we will actually become like Him. I wonder tonight, is there somebody who, as I have spoken, knows yourself not to be in the family of God? Well, what do you need to know in order to get in? You need to know two things. One, that you are a great sinner. And that Jesus is a great Savior. For who would ever need a Savior save one convicted of their sin? And where would conviction of sin come from? From the voice of a man? No, from the prompting of the Spirit of God. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day, where burdens are lifted and blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. I commend to you tonight Jesus Christ, by whose death and resurrection any of us may ever be called the very children of God.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.